Well, a number of years ago, James Dobson wrote a book on parenting that he entitled, Parenting Isn't for Cowards. And anyone who has been a serious and committed parent, I think has a pretty good idea why he chose that title. I hope that with this message we'll understand better where the courage that is needed for parenting comes from. And I hope that this will be a message of help and encouragement to those who are parents here. Two Old Testament characters stood out in the Hebrew mind above all others. One was Abraham, and the other was Moses. Now, the writer to the Hebrews has just concluded a lengthy section highlighting the various demonstrations of faith in the life of Abraham, and then he touched very briefly on Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, covering the patriarchs. Now, at verse 23, the writer pivots now to consider the life of Moses for several verses, and he begins with the circumstances of his birth. Now, what we're going to do here is to look at verse 23, and we're going to consider first the event that verse 23 references and the people that were involved. We're going to then see how faith is demonstrated in what they did, and then we're going to make applications of the example that they provide to us. Now, as to the event and the people involved, the Old Testament passage that is the basis of our text, and particularly in setting the context, is Exodus chapters 1 and 2. Now, I'm going to be flipping back and forth in references to our text and those chapters in Exodus, and you may want to be turning right now to Exodus 1 and 2. Because I'm going to survey Exodus 1. We're not going to read from it, but your eyes can follow the account as we do an overview. I want first to get fixed in our mind the times in which this event occurred. In Exodus 1, I believe beginning at verse 8, you will remember that at some point, following the death of Joseph, a new king came to power in Egypt who had no regard for Joseph and no special favor toward Israel. And thus, conditions in Egypt changed very dramatically for the people of Israel. They went from a favored position to the opposite. Concerned at the rapid growth and increasing strength of that people, the Pharaoh gave direction to place Israel under hard labor and bondage. And this oppression of Israel grew more and more severe as Israel continued to multiply. Growing frustrated then at the lack of success in his designs, Pharaoh took more drastic measures, seeking to weaken the growing nation by giving orders to the midwives to kill any male baby born to the Hebrew women. But we read that the midwives feared God, and they did not do as Pharaoh commanded. And so Pharaoh, thwarted in that design, gives command, apparently to the general population, that they are to kill any male baby found among the Israelites. And so you need to understand then that all of Egypt became watching eyes and hearing ears. We could even speculate that there may have been favors or rewards that could be secured from the king by discovering and killing any baby boy that Hebrew parents had given birth to. I think it's difficult for us to imagine how horrible the conditions became for them. Imagine, if you will, as any woman became pregnant among the Israelites, that would become rather obvious at some point. And it would be obvious as well when she gave birth. And every pregnant woman then would have been noted. And here's somebody to be watched. And what happens? And I think again, and I've often said this, we lose, I think, so much of the impact of the what we read in the Bible if we don't put ourselves in the story, so to speak. Opportunism would have motivated who knows how many to see that the babies were killed. These were times of great difficulty. And these are the times that this great example of faith pointed to in our text occurs in. And it's a reminder to us that times of great difficulty are often the most fertile soil for great demonstrations of faith. It's a trial of faith, it is true. But when, by grace, we pass through that trial, these become some of the most encouraging and some of the most God-glorifying experiences of our lives. Well, that's the times, the setting in which this occurred. Now we consider the people. We come to Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. We're told that a certain man of the descendants of Levi took a wife also of the descendants of Levi. It's a few chapters later in Exodus 6, verse 20, that we learn their names. The man was Amram, and the woman, Jochebed. I'm going to say Jochebed. I've seen it listed two different ways in pronunciation guides. I suspect it maybe should be Jochebed, but I'm going to struggle all through the sermon if I try to do that, so we're going to go with Jochebed. All right? You may remember that in Hebrews 11, when we were back at verses 11 and 12, where we saw Abraham and Sarah put before us in regards to the promised child, and I said at that point that I believed that the writer to the Hebrews was very purposeful in that example in helping us to see how a married couple may live the life of faith together. And he was pointing at some of the unique dynamics that enter in as a husband and wife live by faith as a married couple. How they can together persevere through tests of faith as husband and wife. We saw how they failed at times in faith and how that impacted each other and where they were able to help one another. So we said that there was a very strategic value to the example of Abraham and Sarah. Well, here, now again, we have another married couple. However, in this case, with Amram and Jochebed, it's not them as a husband and wife that we are being asked to look at them. We're directed to them as the parents of Moses. And I believe that the unique value of this particular example of faith in Hebrews 11 is to show us that godly parenting will involve many tests of faith, and that it will be by patient endurance and perseverance in the life of faith that our children will be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I'm just going to remember, the book of Hebrews is not being written to some nameless, faceless group of people. It's being written to Hebrew believers in the first century, and and I think the most likely scenario, it seems to fit the book to me, is that they are under great persecution. And the writer is writing to singles, he's writing to married couples, he's writing to parents of families. And there are concerns that they have. And probably you can very quickly recognize then even the very nature of what's cited here of hiding the baby and trying to protect the baby would exactly speak to a concern and a trial of faith of these Hebrew believers as they contemplated the persecution they were experiencing and the impact it had on their children. So, the people that are, whose faith is tested in our text is the Amram and Jochebed as parents of this child, Moses. Now, the particular event that our text references is found in chapter 2. It's really verse 2 that our text is quoting from. I want to read, though, the context. So we'll read verses 1 through 10. And a man of the house of Levi went and took his wife, a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. And her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." So this, the event that is that we are being asked to consider, is that they hid the baby for 3 months. Now, let's look at how what we see of this demonstration of faith. And first of all, again, the particular action in our text in Hebrews 11 is stated this. Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. That's the particular act of faith. Now, the record in Exodus makes mention only of Jochebed in this, but our text tells us that both Amram and Jochebed were involved in this. The faith that was demonstrated was faith in both of them as they were engaged in this effort to hide and protect the baby for those 3 months. Now, I don't think I need to there are some of the examples of faith in Hebrews 11 where we've had to spend some time trying to kind of dig into how exactly did this demonstrate faith. I think this one is fairly accessible, right? The first is the sheer difficulty of hiding a baby for 3 months. Anyone who's had a newborn baby knows that to hide a baby for 3 months would at best seem an unlikely proposition. Now, it's true that for the first 3 months, they are sleeping more. Their cry tends to have less volume than it will have later. Their needs are pretty basic. You make sure they're fed, diapers changed, and often when the basic needs are met, they're either sleeping or they can be held and kept content. It gets more complicated after 3 months, but still, for 3 months to avoid the detection of this baby, when it would only take one time on any given day for there to be a cry with the wrong people within earshot, we just wouldn't give that a high probability of success. And so, again, I think we can see that that there was very definitely faith involved. And, in fact, it must have been quite a thing. I would have loved to have talked to them about 15, 20 years later and had them tell stories of close calls and things that they thought for sure that he would be discovered, and how God just in amazing ways moved and acted so that he would not be discovered. So that's one aspect, but I would say that there's more to it than that. As I thought on this, I thought of the great dilemma that they would have faced in their interactions with other people. Think how there would have been a constant struggle to be on guard in one's conversations with others and prudently responding to questions that they might have. And you would have just had to watch every word you spoke in every interaction that you had. And there would have been, it may well have been that others were aware of the baby, but they would have had to have been carefully chosen. Who can I trust to know about this? And even if I can trust them, will they slip and say something that they didn't mean to say? And you can imagine just how difficult this was. And then there's the matter of the older children what they might blurt out and say, not rebelliously, not sinfully, but because children are children, and they just get carried away, and in a particular situation, say something. It's just the interactions with other people in this way would have been very difficult. And then there's just the simple strain of an ever-present life-threatening danger to everyone involved. You go 3 months of this, and this is like pretty intense, right? All this difficulty, knowing that not only was the baby's life in danger, because otherwise you might say, well, if he gets discovered, it would have happened anyway, but as well, they could be put to death, and where would that leave their two older, or the other two children? This must have been just a constant weight and intensity. These were high stakes. I mean, they were literally trusting God with their very lives. Now, how do we know that Amram and Jochebed here were not tempting God? You know what I mean by tempting God? Tempting God is when we place ourselves in a position of danger, of whatever sort, physical, spiritual, whatever the case may be, in a place of danger, in a place of harm, in a place of temptation. We place ourselves in that position needlessly, or without necessity would be the better way to put it, and we simply presume on God to come through to protect us. And how do we know that that's not what's going on here? I mean, Amram and Jochebed are engaged in a very risky enterprise here. How could they do this and know that they were not being presumptuous on God? And that leads us to the reason for their faith. This was not just a venture on them, on their part. They had a sound reason. Now, I'm referencing here in our text the phrase, because they saw he was a beautiful child. And you'll see in your handout, I have in parentheses, well-pleasing to God. Now, bear with me a moment. Hang with me as I explain a few things and get you through a hard spot, really, with this text. There are three parallel verses to be considered on this text. One is obviously our text itself. The second is Exodus 2, verse 2. And the third is in the book of Acts, and I'll speak to that in a moment. Our text and the verse in Exodus are really exactly the same. Exodus 2, 2, so the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. Now, the Hebrew word used in Exodus 2, verse 2, for beautiful, is not usually translated beautiful. I suppose rarely translated beautiful. It's usually translated good. So, for instance, in the creation account, every day when God created, he said he saw what he had created, and it was very good. Same Hebrew word as appears in Exodus 2:2 in regards to Moses. So generally, the word is translated good. Now, the word beautiful here, used by the New King James translators and others as well, I don't remember them all off the top of my head. I did check all the major translations on this. But using the word beautiful is not a bad translation. We're talking about good in reference to what they saw in the baby. And so it kind of follows that you would use beautiful. To use good in that case might be unduly ambiguous. Now, that's the Hebrew. In the Greek, it gets even more fascinating. Same translation, because they saw he was a beautiful child, but the Greek word used for beautiful actually carries with it the sense of a city dweller, somebody who lives in a city. And in that culture in particular, and I suppose some might argue in our culture, that would be tend to be a person more refined in manners and appearance. If you think that that's bigoted against country people, I'll just leave that alone. But put it in that culture. Think even today, for instance, in China, the difference that there would be in urban areas as opposed to outlying primitive and poor villages. And you have something of the sense of it. And so this word had more a sense of refinement. Again, not that far off from the idea of good and beautiful, but an interesting twist on it. I'm going to get, bear with me one more step, and then you're going to see why this is all important. Acts 7:20, to me, is the key. And if you want to hold your finger in one of those two other places and look at this, you can do that. I'll read it to you. This, remember, occurs in the context of Stephen's address to the Jewish council. And he is rehearsing the history of God's dealings with the Jewish people. And he's clearly referring to Exodus 2:2 when he says this. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. Stephen, in the place of beautiful child, uses the phrase well-pleasing to God. I believe that's hugely significant. Stephen, I think, is telling us this is what's meant when it says they saw that he was a beautiful child. They saw that he was well-pleasing to God. All right, now, all that by background. When we come to our text in Hebrews 11:23, note carefully there's the word because. By faith, Moses was hidden by his parents because he was a beautiful child. Him being a beautiful child is set before us as the reason, the rationale, the basis for their acting by faith. It was the foundation on which their faith rested. Very important. Now, when you read the commentators on this verse, they diverge from one another in, to me, what was a surprising way. But there are three basic approaches taken. And the first approach is those commentators who, as I read them, seem to be saying that for no other reason than the fact that Moses was a beautiful baby, Amram and Jochebed determined to spare him from death by hiding him these 3 months. Well, I have all sorts of concerns with that approach. First of all, I think it's a rare thing for loving parents to look at their newborn baby and not see a good-looking baby. Their opinion may not be shared by everybody that sees the baby, but they will see a beautiful baby, all right? And so to call this out as a foundation for a life risking an enterprise of faith? Furthermore, it's utterly inconsistent with everything we've seen in Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, the examples of faith we've been looking at, all of them have had substantive basis and rationale for acting in faith. What we've seen again and again is that it is the person of God and or the Word of God that is the foundation of faith. And are we really now to believe that the writer to the Hebrews is saying you can base your acting on faith based on your score of the physical appearance of a baby? Utterly inconsistent. I spend time on this because it's surprising how many fairly responsible commentators will actually say this. And especially if I think of him writing to Hebrew believers in the first century and what they're facing, this just does not compute. This would be to say that faith can rest in aesthetic beauty. Utterly inconsistent, it seems to me, with the point of the chapter. This, brethren, is not merely an academic point. This is intensely practical. Because when you act by faith, you better know what that faith is resting on. And as I have said again and again and again, the Bible knows nothing of a faith that acts on anything but the truth of the Word of God and the truth of the person of God. Now, the second approach kind of takes us a step beyond the first. It is to say that there were physical features of the baby Moses that Amram and Jochebed found stunning, and that these physical features were such that they gathered from them, they assumed from them, that God had a great purpose for Moses. If that's trying to head in the right direction, I submit to you it doubles the problems. And I'm not going to spend time to deal with that. But the third approach, and the one that I favor, and the one based, I believe, on Acts 7:20 and what Stephen said, is that Amram and Jochebed received a word from God by direct revelation concerning his purpose for Moses. And I'm inclined to believe that God showed them that it would be Moses that would deliver the people of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And so they saw in Moses one who was well-pleasing to God for the purpose that he had for him. And they acted in faith then based on the word of God given to them, just as we've seen again and again in this passage. And I cannot emphasize it enough. Too often today, people say, well, I'll just go by faith. That faith had better be based on something. Otherwise, what in the world is the difference between faith and presumption? If I just go by faith based on no real foundation, what of God? I'm tempting God. That's not acting by faith. That's tempting God. And that's sin. Well, this brings us finally in our verse to that last phrase, which I think, here I work from Owen's comments, is the proof of faith. It's that which proves that there was sturdy faith, well-founded faith here, and it is that they were not afraid of the king's command. We know that they were acting in accord with what was a solid word from God, and that enabled them to be very courageous, because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world, 1 John 4:4. If God is for us, in this case for the baby Moses and his purpose in him, then who can be against us? And even the Pharaoh of Egypt can do nothing against the purpose of God. And you see how courage is directly related to us ensuring that our faith is firmly established on the Word of God. When it isn't, we will find it very difficult to be this courageous in our act. Now, Amram and Jochebed, when it says that they did not fear the king's command, we need to understand that in a right way. They were not bold against the king's command because they were some early forerunners of anti-government protesters and resistors against the government that had placed them under slavery. And that's that. No, these were godly parents, and every evidence we would have of their godliness tells us that they would have obeyed the king's command gladly, freely, in anything they could. No, it was this command that they could not obey. And why? Because they thumbed their nose at the Pharaoh? No, because his command came into conflict with the will of the King of Kings. And it is for that reason they did not fear his command. They feared the command of the greater, not the lesser. They must obey God rather than men. Well, now let's, having dealt with that, move to applications. Now, many applications could be made. Many that overlap other examples of faith in Hebrews 11. But again, having stated to begin or at the early part of the message, the unique contribution that Amram and Jochebed have to our understanding of the life of faith as parents, that's where we're going to focus. We're going to see from them how a mom and dad can pass through great difficulty in parenting, persevering in the life of faith. And I have four applications. The first is parenting in the life of faith requires careful thought, ingenuity, and skill. Requires careful thought, ingenuity, and skill. You might say, wait a minute, that doesn't sound much like faith. You're asking me to think things through, to work hard, to be creative in coming up with things. That sounds like I'm doing it. It sounds like walking by faith, not by sight. Now, what we're pointing to here is the fact that there is no such thing as the life of faith without diligent effort on our part in the life of faith. If we imagine ourselves living as Amram and Jochebed and put ourselves in the middle of the account in Exodus 2, we would realize that though they were by faith seeking to hide him for those 3 months, they were constantly thinking, constantly considering their actions. They were developing thoughtful approaches and solutions. When your life and the life of the baby are at stake, you can't just wing this. You're going to have to think carefully. And both before the birth of Moses and after the birth, there must have been many discussions between them, working through the potential ways in which he could be discovered, thinking together how they could take steps to avoid those dangers. There must have been creative, out-of-the-box thinking. I can imagine Amram getting home from work one day, and some days, and Jochebed saying, you know, what we were talking about last night, I was thinking about it more today, I've got an idea. I've been waiting all day to share it with you. They're both thinking these things through. There must have been constant attentiveness. There were times, yes, when the unexpected occurred. They had to quickly determine the best response. Yes, there was faith. Yes, they knew that at the end of the day, all their careful thought, planning, and ingenuity was not enough to guarantee their safety and the safety of Moses. That's where faith comes in. It's not as though they saw their efforts as being sufficient. And they knew that they must walk by faith. But the careful thought, the planning, the ingenuity was necessary on their part for the fulfillment of their responsibility. Now, folks, there is a difference in personality, gifts, and capability between parents. Some are given to far more detailed planning and thought, and some are a lot more fluid in how they work things. When we were in leaders of the homeschool group, you saw some parents who could work with curriculums that others couldn't, vice versa. But in the context, within the context of how God has made and what God has given to each parent, there is both a necessity and a duty that we engage in parenting with attentiveness, thought, planning, and creative problem solving. And it's going to require a lot of energy. And this afternoon, as we reflect again on Shepherding a Child's Heart in the chapter we're dealing with, what we heard from Ted Tripp last week, a lot of energy, a lot of thought, a lot of evaluation has to go into parenting. You can't just wing it. You can't just go into neutral. If you're going to bring up your children in the training and admonition of the Lord, if you're going to train them in the way they should go, you're going to have to be always thinking and always looking for the best ways in which to accomplish those things. I would submit to you that that's exactly the intended impact of Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall walk, write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Always be thinking everything that you're doing. Always be thinking. Always be planning. Always be looking. You mean I can't just day after day get home? After dinner, plop myself down in the easy chair, flip on the TV, watch TV for the next 2.5 hours, go to bed. Not unless while you're watching TV, you're doing a lot of thinking about how you're raising children. You're going to have to put a lot of effort into it. Comes with the territory. Always, always thinking. Always on guard. Always watching. Enough said on that. Parenting in the life of faith demands great courage, is the second application. Parenting in the life of faith demands great courage. We don't have a king threatening the life, our lives, and the lives of our children. But nonetheless, there are many dangers and many daunting obstacles. And there are days and nights when you feel like failure is certain. You will feel, there will be nights you go to bed. At least for me, it was more common at older ages of the children than younger. But there were nights when you go to bed and you feel like you're watching a slow motion train wreck. And you can just see where things are headed. And you feel like, I don't like where this is going. And you don't know whether you have what it takes to stick it out. And you surely don't think that you have what it takes to avert what seems to be certain failure. You will become very aware that there are many enemies of your child's welfare. Sin and foolishness are bound up in his or her heart. And it's deeply rooted. And you will begin, as they grow older, to see where it will lead in very, very concrete terms. You'll see the trajectory of the sin, and you can plot, kind of like the engineers plan the shooting of cannon, and they adjust their guns. You can see if this carries on, this is where the shell's going to land. You'll become more and more aware that there's a world seeking to make a deep impression on your child, and not for the good. And worse yet, you'll see that there is a world within your child's heart. And there's a strong gravitational pull between the world in their heart and the world outside. And there's something of a I probably am mixing metaphors here, but there's something of a vortex set up. And you can become very concerned that that vortex will get hold and it will be to their ruin. Sometimes you will become very aware that you yourself are the potential enemy of your child's soul. Children seem far more likely to follow the example of remaining sin in us than the examples of grace in us. We put both examples before them, but the one is more naturally suited to the sinful nature. Not only that, but you're going to, as the years go by, you're going to see other parents go off the rails spiritually. And you're going to realize, but for the grace of God, I will do that as well. How will I persevere? And you're going to watch the impact that them going off the rails has on their children. And you're going to see, I'm a potential enemy of my own soul, or of my own children. Especially as they grow older, you're going to have to face the fact that if you love your child and you do what is best for them, there are days when they are not going to be very happy with you. They're not going to run up to you on those days, throw their arms around you and say, Mom, Dad, I love you. I am so grateful that you're my parent. There will be those days when you're not exactly on their top 10 list of their favorite people. And that's going to hurt. Because you're doing what you're doing sensitively, carefully, thoughtfully, for their good, and because you love them. And you're going to be exactly where the Apostle Paul was when he wrote, the more we have loved, the less we are loved. Those will be hard days. Those will be hard days. And there's courage that needs to be there. You're going to have to do the thing that is the hardest to do. And you're going to have to be steadfast. And you can't flinch. You're at times going to feel like you're swimming against the prevailing current of thought. You may well be misjudged by others. You will be misjudged by others. Let me take that back. You will be. Just plan on it. Mark it down. It will happen. Be ready for it. Don't let it throw you. Even by other Christian parents who are not in a position to understand all that you are doing and why you're doing it. Now, sometimes their words to you will be a helpful admonition, rebuke, that you have not done what you ought to do. Sometimes you will be misjudged. You have done very carefully, conscientiously, what you believe you must do, and you will be misjudged. And you're going to feel very lonely at times. Parenting requires great courage. I don't know, if I said it 15 more times, I guess it probably wouldn't help, but I really mean that. It requires enormous courage. And courage for you will come the only way it ever comes. And here I glean from the excellent work that Pastor McDermott has done over the years on this subject. Those of you who have heard him preach on this would immediately recognize I'm gleaning from his work. The only way God's people ever find courage is along three lines of thought. The first is doing what God would have you do. Knowing that you are doing what God would have you do. Make sure that you know you're doing what God would have you do. Second, in this order, be assured of God's presence with you as you are doing what He would have you do. And what that's going to require is you maintain short accounts with God so that you can always look to God and know you have no controversy with Him. You're doing what He would have you to do, and He is at your side, and you have no controversies with Him. And then finally, doing what He would have you do with the assurance of His presence with you and knowing that He is a God of all power and might who in His providence governs everything in this world so that He can do even the impossible. That you might carry out what is your duty. And if it all seems like certain failure, nothing is too hard for God. Now, nobody has ever found true courage except from that, on that basis. And that's where you need to be, and don't leave there. The third and third heading is parenting in the life of faith seeks to train the hearts of children in godliness. I'm not going to spend much time here. We're working through shepherding a child's heart. I've included the setting specifically because we are studying that to emphasize that in Hebrews 11, we have another case where this is brought out, the importance of training the heart. Now, what I want you to do just quickly, I've got to be brief here, Hebrews 11, just look beyond our text. He was hidden 3 months, but by faith, Moses, verse 24, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in heaven or in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. What we see here is a man of great godliness and spirituality, a man of true heart religion. Where did he learn to make these evaluations? From Pharaoh's daughter? Don't think so. From the instructors in the courts of Egypt? Even more doubtful. Where did he learn these things? He learned these things in those first few years from his mom and dad showing him what religion of the heart is. And that, I would submit to you, was their focus. Their focus was to show him not just what the people of God do, but what the people of God are. And before he left their home, he had received deep impression of what a Christian is in their character. That was their focus. And it dovetails very well with what we've seen in shepherding a child's heart. Well, our time is gone, and I knew it probably would be. My fourth heading, I just give out. I'm not going to take the time to open it up. Parenting in the life of faith will require us to know when to fear and when not to fear human authority. And it may be in years to come that this will become a more immediate concern to us. And we're thankful for God preserving the freedoms that we have. But where I was headed with this phrase is that balance between fearing God and honoring the King, and I'll leave that alone. Well, Let me summarize. We've seen again and again through Hebrews 11 that the life of faith, by definition, will be more difficult than we are able to endure. If we could see our way clear to handle it, then faith would not be required. It is the life of faith precisely because we can only live it by faith. I truly do not know how to be a parent without faith in God. I don't know how. I don't have any answers. If you're going to try to be a parent without faith in God, I wish you the best, because I have no idea how to do it. And everything I've ever seen in my years says, that's a fool's errand. It will never work. It just won't work. Parenting will require great courage, which for the Christian is the same as saying it requires great faith. And for the parents who are in the throes of raising young children, I would encourage you to persevere in faith. Your greatest error will be in thinking that you can be a parent to your children without faith. The days when you think you can do it without faith are not going to be good days. You must parent your child by faith. And walking by faith in God, following His Word, looking to Him for answers, for grace, and for strength. I end on this note. You are more than justified with great courage. You are more than justified when you have done that, to approach your work as parents with what seems like almost irrational courage. But it's not irrational, because the courage rests not on what you will do, but on what God will do. It will never be that you are such a great parent. It will be that God is really, He is really a great God. Let's bow in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, You know how much we desire to see truth and biblical heart religion passed on from generation to generation. And we have great hopes, and we have great petitions to make to You, that we might see the children that are among us grow to those who know You as their God, and You know them to be Your people. Our God, let us never forget that it is all of grace. But our Lord, let us never forget that that grace enables us to do what is ours to do. Give the parents of this church great courage, that they might venture forward confident in the God who has given them the task that You have given them to do. And our Lord, may it be to the glory of Your great name that they press forward, and we ask that they might see a good reward for the great labors they are engaged in. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.